The nearer you are to the source, the purer the product is. Now, you can definitely say that about water. Water is at its purest, not at the point where it drains itself there into the sea, but when it's right up there in the high mountains, when it appears as a fountain gushing forward out of the rock, or bubbling up as a tiny stream. Every mile it'll travel from that spot will see it perhaps becoming wider and deeper and more voluminous, but it will become much less pure. So the rule of thumb is, for that little stream, the nearer the source, the clearer the water will be. Now, this statement not only holds good in the case of water, it can be made about just about anything, and certainly it includes the Church of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Referring to the early church, described for us here in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, one preacher has said, "When young in years, and small in numbers, and poor in point of wealth, what love, what unity, what purity, what peace dwelt within her walls." Now, sadly, as we examine the early church, it really wasn't too long before controversies sprang up within her and threatened to rend her part by part. It tore at her heart, it shredded her, in many cases into small segments. It wasn't long before those despicable wolves in sheep's clothing came along and stroked her, soft-soaped her, then snarled at her, sunk their deadly fangs into her, and smote her. It wasn't long before the pollution was imported from the world in among her ranks, stealing her reputation, heaping dishonor upon the name of her Lord. However, it is a fact that cannot be contested. The Church of Jesus Christ was never more pure than when back at its source here in the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 4. Also, whenever the Church of the Lord has recovered its virtue and vigor down through the centuries of time, whenever it has, on those occasions when it does re-emerge from the blackness of superstition and sin, whenever it has regained its privileged position as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, well, those times have invariably been when she has gone back and revisited the purity of her source, as seen here in Acts chapters 1 to 4. And when again she has taken to herself the early practices that so distinguished and favored this church. The church that was rekindled into fervent fire during the Great Reformation era in the 16th century, in just about every part of Europe, it came and revisited Acts chapter 1 to 4. The church that knew the showers of the Spirit's blessing during the Great Awakenings in England and America in the 18th century, under, for example, the preaching of Wesley and the preaching of Whitfield and Edwards and other great worthies in the church, that church came back, touched base at Acts chapter 1 to 4. The church again, when it was hoisted onto the crest of a great wave of revival in America and over here in the British Isles in the late 1850s, 1859 revival, etc., it again had that success because it came back, rediscovered where it had been back in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 1 through to 4. So the question that faces us tonight is, what was the church like back then? Probably we take a whole series of messages to answer the question. We'll not be trying to pack it all into one message tonight. But if I was to narrow the track a little and curtail myself and pinpoint one, at least, chief feature of the early church, it would be that they had a most distinct emphasis upon prayer. And tonight we're going to look at three factors about the praying that they engaged in. And those three factors, even now, down through the centuries of time, they still call out for us to follow. First of all, the essentiality of this exercise of prayer. The essentiality of this exercise of prayer. Look at Acts 2 and verse 42. It's very clear in its wording. Acts 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in," among other things, final word, "prayers." And those disciples did this because obviously they felt the need to give themselves to prayer and to continue steadfastly in prayer. was an urgent need as far as the church leaders and their new converts were concerned. What we have here is not an option, but an obligation. And it's not even just an obligation, it is an opportunity. And it was for them an opportunity to become more familiar and conversant with the Lord that they had just trusted in and even now already love. What is prayer? A refuge in trouble? Our strength in weakness? Our armor in the time of warfare? Our comfort in sorrow? The wings by which we rise up to the throne of God? A ladder for our feet whereby we can scale the skies? It's all of these things. And of course the Bible uses these kind of descriptions about prayer, but prayer is multitudes of other things as well. Prayer is one of the earliest evidences of conversion. Guthrie said it is the birth cry of a soul. Like that cry in the natal chamber by which the mother knows her newborn child is alive. Not only that, prayer is one of two principal means for maintaining the life of God within our souls. The Word of God, of course, is the other of the two primary means whereby we keep moving along and making progress in the Christian life. That class of animals called the cetaceans, they're neither fish nor fowl. Whales and dolphins fall into the category, although in popular language they're always referred to as being fish. But they live in the deepest parts of the sea. They never leave it for the shore. They're compelled to rise to the surface now and again to breathe in the air. Now, included in those specimens are the southern Franca whales. Adult whales there end up weighing up to 50 tons, so you wouldn't really like to get beneath one of them at any time, because that's really the weight of 13 African elephants or the weight of 715 men. And the females are larger than the males in that particular brand of whales. They stretch to about 12 or 16 metres. Calves, when they're born to them, weigh about 3 tons. So they're certainly big babies, and they're pretty long as well, 4.6 right up to 5.5 metres possibly. But they'll be well known for, well, you've seen picture after picture of them. How there's like a jet stream that just goes up, it seems from the surface of the ocean out there, spreads out into a V shape, and maybe reaches about 5 metres right up into the air, because their nostrils are right up in the head of the whales, and up they come for air. Now what those creatures are forced to do, as a physical necessity, the Christian is compelled to do as well in the spiritual realm. As we live in this world, it's only by ascending up to God, it is only by rising through prayer onto a higher and a purer region to draw down those fresh supplies of grace that will stop our spiritual lives becoming decayed and from becoming a decomposing corpse. Stop those sea creatures rising to the surface and they die for want of breath. Prevent the child of God from rising to the throne of grace, and he will slump down, shrivel up, and spiritually he will be dying. Prayer, says James Montgomery, is the Christian's vital breath. The Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer. And of course, there's no question, Montgomery was right. Prayer is nothing short of being an urgent need. But in the early church here, it was also a united need. You'll find in Acts 2, 41 and 42 that the whole church assembled together for prayer. What do we mean when we talk about a church being dead? Well, we mean there are very few indicators, if any indicators at all, of spiritual life in that church. Little evidence as you look around it for vitality there. There's only the stifled manifestation of the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost in the middle of that church. And the basic cause of this weak, anemic, atrocious condition is a failure to breathe in enough quantities of the grace and of the power that God has put at our disposal. He has, Paul assures us in Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he has given us richly all things to enjoy. And these blessings are laid out for us. If we can think of them as set out in rows in front of us, or better still, it's like going into a library. And shelf after shelf after shelf is stacked with books here, and they're on every conceivable subject as you check them out. And if you're a member of the library, all you have to do is go up to some particular book that you take a fancy to, you sign for it, and you take it home and have it for a couple of weeks there to peruse its contents. And so it is with the blessings of God. To receive the blessing that we need, then we need to file our suit for it. We need to pray. We need to request it. Focus our eyes upon it. Fine-tune our desire for that particular blessing by using a promise about this very blessing. Jesus comes along, puts his blood-red signature upon it, and that blessing is ours to experience and enjoy. The sad thing about it is that this age in which we live is blighted with an extreme reluctance to claim the blessings that are available to us. I've referred to this story before on probably a number of occasions, but it bears repetition without apology. 5 ministerial students were going round London on a very hot Sunday in the month of July. They were outside a large, famous church there, a Metropolitan Tabernacle, where, of course, Spurgeon was the preacher. While they waited for the doors to open, a man came along. He didn't recognize them, but it was Spurgeon himself. And he said, "Gentlemen, would you like me to take you to the heating apparatus of the church?" They thought, well, how odd this guy is, that here we are, standing waiting for a service to commence, the doors to open to facilitate that, and what he wants to show us is the heating system on a hot day in July. But they followed him, and they came to the door. He opened it, he whispered, "There, sirs, is our heating apparatus." Some 700 people interceding, kneeling in prayer, seeking an outpouring of God's Spirit upon the service that was soon to begin in that Metropolitan Tabernacle. Another preacher, under whose ministry many people were converted, was impressed by the Lord that none of these conversions could be put down to his natural talents or his eloquence, but they could be put down rather to the prayers of an illiterate lay brother who sat on the pulpit steps every Lord day, pleading all the time for the success of that message. Now this surely impresses upon us the need why this church, above anything else, should be a praying church. And if we fail in this heavenly exercise, or if we go further and we fail to pray all together, we might as well kneel up the doors, secure the gate, go home, and never return. An urgent need. A united need. We could even go so far as to say that to these believers in the early church, prayer took on the dimensions of a unique need. It has been said, among all the means of grace, sermons, sacraments, Sabbaths, providences, God's word, either read or preached, the greatest in some respects is prayer. When every other avenue to God is closed, the door of prayer stands wide open. A storm of violent persecution may seal up the doors of the house of the Lord. The voice of every faithful preacher may be silenced by him being put into prison. The church may suspend us from the communion table or excommunicate us. The Bible may be ripped out of our hands or burned to ashes in front of our eyes. And all of this has happened. We only need to check out through the history books into the history of the Waldenses, for example, or the Albigenses, or the Huguenots, or the English Nonconformists, or the Scottish Covenanters, and all of these groupings. Well, they serve to underline this fact that these things have happened and could well happen again. But these are the avenues that men may close and steal. But against the door of prayer, they are powerless to act. They cannot close it. They cannot seal it up. They cannot steal this benefit away from us. Strip God's child of his every earthly possession, and we've seen evidence of people losing all of their possessions in the hurricane that's just hit New Orleans. Batter a man to a pulp. Subject him to the most excruciating torture. even go to that vicious extreme of tearing out the man's tongue, and still you cannot stop him approaching the throne of heavenly mercy and grace. Dr. Thomas Guthring, an old Scottish preacher, said about this door of prayer, "The martyr found it standing open in his dungeon. Daniel in the den of lions. The three children in the fiery furnace. Jonah in the belly of the whale. Paul and Silas in the prison, where their feet were in the stocks, but their spirits were free. When his brow is clammy cold, and his eyes are glazed and dim, and his ear has lost its hearing, and his tongue its power of speech, the moving lips and uplifted hands tell the bystanders at a Christian's deathbed that the gates of prayer stand open, day and night, year by year, continually. The footstool of mercy may be found." We sing on occasion, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. In the vestibule of St. Peter's at Rome, there's a doorway called the Porta Santa. It's walled up and marked with a crucifix. Access to this doorway is only granted 4 times in any century. The last time was in the year 2000. Once every 25 years then, the Pope approaches that doorway in his stately attire, with the retinue of his cardinals following after him, and he commences the demolition of the door by hitting it 3 times with a silver hammer. When the passage is open, the crowd proceeds, and there'll be 1,000 of them at least, if not many thousands of them. They'll go through the nave of the cathedral up to the altar, along an avenue that the vast majority of them never came before and are not likely to enter in the same way again. And they'll go in there to obtain their indulgences. Imagine that the way to the throne of grace was like the Porta Santa, meant to be the holy door. Inaccessible, except on one occasion, every 25 years, how miserable our experience upon the earth would be, how torturous, how painful, how tragic. Or would it really be any of these things? Would it be as bad as this? Well, not in the life of today as Mr. Average professing Christian. Prayer is not, how can we put it, the leading feature of his life. It is not even one of the leading features of his life. In fact, it barely figures at all. Certainly when he finds his back against the ropes, and the punches of affliction are raining in upon him and causing him some personal pain, he may stagger along to the prayer meeting, or slump to his knees in his own home to gasp out 6 or 7 words, and that's about the limit. But let that affliction back off, let those punches lose their weight and their intensity, and that person will back off from the practice of prayer once more. All of a sudden, he's back to the old status quo. There is just no time for this time-consuming exercise. Now, I'm convinced that's a familiar story. Where do you find a place to pray? Was a question asked to a godly sailor who was on board a whaling ship. Oh, he replied, "I can always find a quiet spot at the masthead. Where there is a heart to pray, it is easy enough to find a place." Listen to the lament of an old Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, who was no doubt looking around at the prayerlessness of his age, and seeing that prayerlessness, he cried, "Christ went more readily to the crucifixion than we to the throne of grace." It's good to have a soul that sees and feels, that is stirred up by God, of course, to see and feel the urgency, the necessity, the essentiality of prayer, that has a heart to pray. Maybe all of that. This leads me to make a second comment about the prayer experience of the early church. They focused on this essentiality in prayer, but then look at the earnestness in this exercise of prayer. Acts 2, the verse 42, the strength of the words give away the earnestness right off. And they continued steadfastly in prayers. Tells us here how they cleaved to the practice of prayer with great endurance or perseverance. A missionary in the West Indies noticed a little boy engaged in prayer and overheard him say, "O Lord Jesus, I thank thee for sending a big ship to my country and wicked men to steal me and bring me here, that I might hear about thee and love thee. And now, Lord Jesus, I have one great favour to ask thee. Please send wicked men with another big ship and let them catch my mother and father and bring them to this country, that they too may hear how the missionaries preach and love thee as well." A few days later, the missionary saw the same boy standing on the seashore and looking very intently as some of the next ships came in. "What are you looking at?" "I'm looking to see if Jesus answers prayer." For 2 years, he was to be seen day after day watching the arrival of every ship. And one day, as the missionary approached, he saw the little lad and he was jumping about with great joy. "Why are you happy?" "Oh, Jesus Christ answers prayer. Father and mother are coming in that ship." His earnestness, his expectancy had received its reward. It reminds me of that scene in Mount Carmel about 3,000 years ago. And there we can see Elijah's servant. And he's gazing out intently toward the sea from the top of that mountain. He discerns after a while there's a little white seal, it seems. A little speck coming over the rim of the water. And the speck rises, no larger than this man's hand, we're told, when it first appears. But it grows and gathers and it spreads across the sky until it covers that whole dark vault of the heavens. And now with lightning flashing, thunder roaring, rain flowing from the skies, cascading down the hills, King Ahab is whipping a startled horse as he flies in front of that tempest. Who or what has brought about a sudden and dramatic change within the country? Prayer. The prayers of one man, the prophet Elijah. And James explains in the 5th chapter of his general epistle, verses 17 and 18, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And as we see Elijah there, what tremendous earnestness is in this man. What great expectancy is wrapped up in his prayer. What wonderful results he receives because of that earnestness in the exercise of prayer. No wonder James, when he came to speak of the prophet Elijah, said in the 16th verse of the chapter, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And there in the book, we learn just so much about prayer. Prayer, if it is to be effective at all, must be earnest, must be steeped in sincerity, must be dripping with real desire. Is that how we pray? And also because earnest prayer is not answered immediately. And it wasn't even in Elijah's case. It wasn't answered immediately. Because it isn't answered immediately does not mean that heaven has not heard and that God is not accepting it. Back in John 2, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first public miracle, Mary came to Jesus and had a bit of a petition upon her lips. She said, "They have no wine." She was making the Savior aware of and making him involved personally in the pressing need of the people in that place. But he responded like this, verse 2 of John 4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." That must have sounded like a flat refusal to do anything for those in need. But later events proved that it was nothing of the kind. This initial response was given to encourage Mary to display faith in the person, the pity, and the power of the living Christ. And it's always the same when he delays in answering our prayers. Our Heavenly Father knows best what to give, and also how, and where, and when to give, was the verdict of one preacher. And if you study the delays of God in answering prayer that are recorded for us here in the book, you'll discover that on every occasion God delayed by wise design. He delayed to give the person making the prayer the opportunity to fix his eyes on the plan of God and learn that he is sovereign. God delayed to give that petitioner time to allow the awesomeness of God's power to sink into his soul as he tarried at the throne. God delayed again to give that petitioner reason to search through his own life, to deal ruthlessly with any sin that was clogging up the channels of blessing. God delayed again to give that person making the prayer an opportunity to increase his patience, increase his faith, and develop other graces. God's delays are in themselves wonderful blessings. So then let's approach God in prayer tonight with these lessons embedded in our minds and embraced by our hearts. Just as the arrow that would be shot from a very loose bowstring isn't going to travel very far, it'll drop pretty much powerless to the ground at your feet, it'll never hit the target. So the prayer that comes out from a lax, loose soul fails to reach the ear, never mind the heart of God. We need to be in earnest to concentrate our faculties on pressing issues at hand, to let our spiritual frame be on the stretch. Then there will be sure success. So we have the essentiality of this exercise of prayer. We have the earnestness, even the expectancy in this exercise of prayer. The final lesson, notice the effects from this exercise of prayer. The effects from this exercise of prayer. If you check out in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, you'll see what this prayer did. How it had a decisive, dynamic impact upon the early church. Verse 43, and then the second half of verse 47, for example, they demonstrate that as a result of prayer, the power of God was revealed in the emancipation of sinners, and fear, we read, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Sinners were emancipated, set gloriously free. O'Malley clock, I'm not sure what the extraction is there, but lived from 1837 to 1910, penned a fine example of an invitation hymn. I'm praying for you was the title, when Jesus has found you. Tell others the story that my loving Saviour is your Saviour too, then praying that your Saviour will bring them to glory, and prayer will be answered, 'twas answered for you. And are many of us have to admit to that. Prayer will be answered. It was answered for us. For you I am praying, that hymn writer goes on. For you I am praying. For you I am praying. I'm praying for you. And it's direct. But it lays out the path for us. Prayer before the emancipation of sinners. The other verses, 44 through to 47, prove here that when the early church gave itself to prayer, the power of God was revealed in the encouragement of saints. All that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. You haven't got a collection of dismal, depressed individuals there. They're happy. They've been lifted up, glad they are, we're told, singleness of heart, praising God, having favour with all the people. The saints were encouraged, as well as the sinners being emancipated. What harmony there is here, what practical holiness we read of here, what happiness. It was a real purple patch in the history of Christ's church upon the earth. I close where I commenced. The nearer you are to the source, the purer it is. And the source is, as always, Christ. Prayer brings us to Him. That practical Puritan Thomas Watson said, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its Heavenly Father. Approach Him by prayer tonight. Be earnest. Be expectant. And we will know something of the effectiveness and blessing of the New Testament church in its infancy. May God grant that.